Now, old sins have a way of coming back and taking a new life sometimes. In tonight's account, we're going to see that Abraham was close to 100 years old, his wife 90. And we know that Abraham in the previous chapters had gone a transformation. His name has been changed from Abram to Abraham. He believed God. He believed in his promises. And yet we're going to see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Abraham's old nature was still around, and that's going to come up. After so many years of walking with God, Abraham returned to his faith-deprived days. And we as believers know this struggle very well, don't we? Our old nature is still alive and well. Even if we have been given new life in Jesus, even if we've been walking with the Lord for many, many years, we still struggle. And we still struggle with that old nature and it's the proneness to sin, because the flesh battles against the spirit and the spirit battles against the flesh. And all believers battle against that temptation and the temptation to have a relapse and fall into the flesh and the works of the flesh, as it tells us in Galatians chapter 5. And this tension between the spirit and the flesh never goes away. As long as we're here on earth, we're going to have that battle. We're going to see that this kind of struggle is evident in the life of Abraham tonight. And so it's nothing new. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So Abe, as some of us know him, took a road trip to Gerar. He had been staying in Mamre, an area by Hebron. And it's interesting that Gerar means a lodging place. Now, it was about a town of about 18,000 square yards, which makes it a pretty decent town, size-wise. And for whatever reason, he decides to go south toward the wilderness area of Gerar. He leaves the promised land, perhaps wanting to get away from what happened nearby, which is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at last week. You ever want to get away when there's been problems? You just want to go someplace different? Abraham is no different. Now, numerous artifacts have been uncovered in that region that suggest that it was a very populous town. And what we're seeing tonight is that Abraham is going to be doing the same thing that he did 30 years earlier. Now, you think that he would have learned his lesson, right? And any of you guys ever do the same thing over and over again? Some of us thinking we're making progress, but we're on a treadmill. We're not going anywhere. Certainly, Abraham could have fit that description. Now, we find that instead of trusting God to keep his family together, Abraham is devising his own plan to do that. And his plan is going to fail completely and miserably. You would think that once again, he would have learned. We find here that King Abimelech comes into the scene. He is the ruler of that town, the region of Gerar. He is mentioned here, and his name literally means, "My father is king," which suggests that an authority, there is no authority higher than man, meaning that man is his own authority, that he does not regard a higher authority as in God. In essence, he is almost like a pharaoh. So Abimelech, sees Sarah and takes a fancy to her. She's 90 years old. And she looks quite stunning at 90. Now, this is the era, the time when women didn't use a whole lot of makeup. She didn't go to Forever 21. The Avon lady didn't come and visit. She didn't go to Dillard's to get a makeover. And she still looked beautiful. In the words of a famous person from church here, she probably looked like Raquel Welch, even at her age. Now, some of you kids may have no idea who Raquel Welch. You could text her. You could Google her or go to Wikipedia, but don't do it here. You're a church. Okay. And so that is a beautiful woman. And once again, as in chapter 12, Sarah is taken by a king to be his wife. The only problem, she's already married. And Abraham tells his wife to play the role of his sister. Again, Abraham's fear drove him to lie. And that led to more trouble again. Abraham once again trusted in himself rather than God. You ever do that? The Proverbs tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and instead of trusting God's care for him, he decides to lie. Not only that, he makes his wife lie for him. That's even worse. But lo and behold, God intervenes. God has his hands on them. And Abraham was making a mess of things until God steps in. And that's true in many cases in our lives. Where would we, some of us, be if God didn't step in into our lives and take care of us and clean us up? Now, Abraham was lying in essence. And in verse 3, it says, but. In the Bible, when you see but, it's a conjunction. It joins two things together, but it goes in a different direction. And whenever you see that in the Bible, it's usually a really good thing. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. It's possible that God could speak to you in a dream. He is God. Abimelech is on the verge of committing a very serious sin when God steps in. Now, it was the custom that the new girl would be brought into the king's chamber that night when she joined the harem. And certainly Sarah was joining that harem, whether she liked it or not. Now, in the ancient world, adultery was punishable by death. And so God gets his attention when he tells him in a dream, you're a dead man. How would you like that? God speaks to you and tells him, you're a dead man. Would God get your attention? Absolutely. And so God has Abimelech's attention. In essence, he's telling him, no touchy-touchy, Abimelech. And in verse 4, it says, but Abimelech had not come near her. He hasn't touched her. No touchy-touchy. And that applied to him, and he hadn't done that. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did not Abraham say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocent of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Abimelech protests in the fact that he didn't realize what he was doing because he was tricked. He was innocent, and he was only acting out of his integrity. Now, the word integrity appears here in the Bible for the very first time. And it seems that this king had higher moral standards than Abraham. In fact, God agrees with that, that this king is a man of integrity. So here's the lesson for us. If you're a person of integrity, if you're honest, if you're the same person in private as in public, then God will keep you from falling into the kind of sins that destroys families, that kills relationships. On the other hand, if you lack integrity, then you are on a road that eventually will lead you to more problems, more sins, and ultimately destruction. Abraham here tells a half-truth, which is a half-lie, right? And a half-lie is still a lie. What Abraham said about his wife being a half-sister was true, as we're going to see later. There's a story about a father who has a 10-year-old son, and his 10-year-old son comes home from school and tells him that part of his tooth had come out. The dad checked, and sure enough, a piece of his tooth had broken off. Now, trying to lighten the moment, his wife asked the husband, "What do you suppose the tooth fairy gives for a half tooth?" "Nothing," he replied. "The tooth fairy wants the tooth, the whole tooth, and nothing but the tooth." And so God wants the whole truth. Remember, if you stretch the truth, it's going to snap back at you like a rubber band. And so God, for Abraham's sake, restrained Abimelech. And we're going to see at the end of this account that God struck Abimelech with a deadly disease. We don't know what that was, but it prevented him from taking Sarah as his wife. And it was the kindness of God that kept him from something more serious, death. The Bible tells us that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Ultimately, death for us. Notice that God mentions that adultery is a sin against him. It's a sin against God. Now, Abimelech was restrained by God in two ways. First, God warned him in the strongest terms, "You're a dead man because she's a married woman." That's adultery. It was all on Abraham, on the other hand, and who knows what would have happened if God didn't intervene. Secondly, Abimelech and all his household were physically restrained from sinning against Sarah. God used something. We don't know what it is, but no one in that royal household would be able to conceive the babies the entire time. God calls, and only God can do that. God intervened and somehow did a miracle in their bodies that they couldn't conceive. It was impossible. Now, don't you find it fascinating here that in verse 7, even with all this stuff that's going on, even with his lies and manipulations and everything else, that God calls Abraham a prophet? A worldly man like Abimelech stood heads and shoulders above Abraham, the prophet. We as believers have to be aware that there's no sin which we are not capable of committing in times of disbelief and disobedience, just like Abraham. We're no better than them, or him rather. Abraham was under the special care of God, even if he acted goofy at times. God still had his back. Now, I wonder sometimes if many of the events that appear to be a tragedy in our lives isn't the kindness of God who is restraining people for the sake of those who know him, who love him, and keeps him from evil. In other words, what is God saving us from by showing us his restraint? I wonder how many times God has saved us from going someplace when he closes the door. Remember? In one account, Paul was forbidden to go into Asia. And so I wonder, sometimes when we get delayed in traffic, what's he keeping us from? Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." In other words, if God was not at work restraining human evil, man would have long since, we would have blown ourselves off the face of the earth. And the Bible says that the day is coming when God will take that restraint away and all heck's going to break loose on earth. And all of that obviously is described for us in the book of Revelation. But can you imagine Abimelech is shaking his head? This man who is a liar is a man of God and he's a prophet to boot. He probably felt like slapping Abraham upside the head. Yet God told him, like the old song, "Can't touch this," meaning Abraham. This is the very first time the word prophet is used in the Bible, and it is used to describe someone who lies like Pinocchio. It's good to know that people like Abraham, and Abraham's in a Hall of Fame, chapter 11 in Hebrews, he's a Hall of Famer. Even Abraham messed up, and God still used him. Doesn't that give us hope? When we blow it, know that God can restore us and still use us. You see, we are not disposable to the Lord. He recycles. To Abimelech, Abraham was the source of the problem. At the same time, he was the source of the solution because his life depended on Abraham. In verse 8, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid." Be afraid. Be very afraid. "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I had thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." So Abimelech wastes no time in taking matters right before God. He gets early, notifies the people of his household, and he had been wronged by Abraham. He had not only done what was wrong in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the pagans. Now, there's three reasons for Abraham's deception. One, he acted out of fear. He feared that because of his wife's beauty, he would be killed and she would be taken away. The second reason is more of a technicality. She really was his half-sister. The third reason, and just as invalid as the other ones, is tradition. We've always done this before. This is what Abraham did. He did it in the past, but his sin found him out. And one of the things that we try to hide our sin, but sin has a way of finding us out. Numbers 32:23, for those of you keeping score. "But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Abraham is rebuked by Abimelech, meaning that he did not get away with his foolish plan. Proverbs 25:26 says, "A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well." Doesn't this describe Abraham? He muddied the waters of the witness of his God. In other words, he blew his witness in front of the pagans, the unbelievers. And it's embarrassing when a pagan rebukes a believer. Because we should be held at a higher standard. Now, Abraham outwitted himself and got him in trouble. You ever outthink yourself? I know I have. In traffic, I go one gateway thinking I'm going to get there faster, and only to get stuck in traffic again, it takes me twice as long. You think I would have learned, but I keep repeating the same mistake over and over again. It's like Groundhog Day. Now, there's a saying that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, and that's Abraham. It applies to him. Abraham had taught Sarah to lie about him being married to him since they left home. Years later, even when he was a man of faith, that still applied. That seemed to be company policy for him. And so, verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Then she was rebuked. Abimelech blesses Abraham, which is astonishing. And he gives him more animals, more, and he gives him money, gives him 1,000 pieces of silver, which was an astounding amount of money back then. 50 pieces of silver was a dowry, the asking price for a bride in those days. Imagine 1,000. Abimelech was quite generous. And so it's interesting that even though Abimelech blesses Abraham, lo and behold, note what happened here is that Abraham basically gets to live wherever he pleases, which is another double portion. And so one of the things that is curious is that Abimelech says, I've given your brother the money. He doesn't call him the husband. So it's like he gets the spite and throws it back in his face. He's not your husband. He's your brother. Getting back to him. Pretty smart, this Abimelech guy, right? So then what happens next? To add insult to injury, Abraham prays to God on behalf of Abimelech. And it says God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants from whatever malady they had. Now, we're not privy as to what that was. The end result is that they couldn't have children until Abraham prayed. Then they bore children, according to verse 17. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. But what a humbling experience for Abraham to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. The Bible tells us, after all, to pray for our enemies, right? And it's hard. It's really hard. It's a humbling thing to be able to do that. But God had closed the womb of the Phillies. Who does this? Only God can do that. But now it was possible for Philistine women to have babies. Can you imagine that Abraham's deception threatened the future of the Philistine nation, which would haunt Israel for centuries? Move on. Let's move on to Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the said time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So now the Lord has allowed Sarah to have a baby. We find that God keeps his promise. Whatever God promises, he fulfills. No exceptions. Now, has God made a promise to you? Did you know that his faithfulness does not diminish over time? This promise to Sarah and Abraham, it took a long time. But God delivered, no pun intended. And the baby was on time. God is always on time. He's never late. Did you know that we're the only ones with clocks? God is eternal. He doesn't have a Timex or a Seiko or a Rolex or a Mexican watch called a Cholex. So the baby was on time. The waiting is over. And God's timing is perfect. His delays are not necessarily his denials. Interesting that they named the baby Isaac, which means he laughs. Can you imagine your dad telling you, what does your name mean? Dad, what's my name mean? Your name means crack up. That's what it means, crack up. Now, the laughter here is not unbelief, but of joy. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So Abraham and his family obeyed God and they circumcised the boy on the 8th day, which is the law today. They still do that. God had done a great miracle and was faithful even when Abraham and Sarah were not. And that's true to us. Even when we're not faithful, he's faithful. God promised Abraham a son, and he got it. And so Abraham and Sarah learned the hard way that God is an all-powerful being and that there's nothing too hard for him. Nothing is impossible with God. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah is 99, and she's excited to start breastfeeding. How about that? Is that a miracle? You bet. Now, she's laughing out of belief and renewed faith. But before we move on, we find that there are some similarities between Isaac and Jesus. First, Isaac and Jesus were both predicted. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Secondly, there was a period of delay between the promises and the fulfillment of those promises. In Abraham's case, it took about 35 years for Isaac to be born. In the case of Jesus, it took literally thousands of years before that prediction came out true. Thirdly, Sarah questioned at first how she was going to have a baby at her age. Similarly, Mary questioned how she could have a baby knowing that she had not known a man. She was a virgin, in other words. And that's found in Luke 1:34. Fourthly, the names of both children were symbolic in that they were both given names before they were born. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:19, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. In like fashion, Joseph was told in Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Fifthly, the births occur at the appointed time. We read in Genesis 18:14 that at the appointed time, Isaac would be born. And in the book of Galatians 4:4, Paul says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Sixthly, both births required a miracle. Isaac's parents were very, very old. Jesus, on the other hand, was conceived without the benefit of a human father. Finally, is the matter of laughter or joy, we find that Sarah laughed here in our text. And in Mary's case, we find the same. In Luke 1:46-47, it reads, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Very interesting similarities, aren't they? Verse 8, so the children grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman out of in her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. The boy was growing and come to the point in his little life that he no longer needs to be breastfed. That's the word wean. That's what it means. Isaac's probably 2, maybe 3 years of age. Father Abraham now had a party. They had a piñata and all that stuff. And Ishmael was laughing, teasing, and making fun of his little brother. Now, the word for scoffing means to laugh, to joke, but in a bad way, in an insultuous way. Ishmael was making fun of his little bro, perhaps because he was not only a little child. He's not the only child anymore, but this little boy now, Isaac, was getting all the attention. So the big J word, jealousy. Now, Galatians 4:29 says this, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So that's what was happening. Ishmael was probably about 15 to 17 years of age at this time. And the end result is Mama Bear got upset. Sarah, Mama Bear, asked to send both Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. She was not about to let Ishmael share in the inheritance. She wanted out. She had enough. Maybe they had, since Ishmael was a teenager, maybe they were butting heads. Some of you guys have had the pleasure of having teenagers in the home, and you know how wonderful they are, right? It was Mark Twain who said about teenagers that it'd be best for them to put them in a barrel and feed them through the knot hole. But if you're a teen here, I'm kidding. The fact is that the in Galatians 4:30 it says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And so what happens is that Abraham is bummed out, as Ishmael is still his son after all. And in verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." Basically, God takes Sarah's side. God tells Abraham, "Hey, don't be bummed. Why are you so sad?" And he also tells Abraham, "Listen to your wife," which most of us would do well to do that, right? The reason why Ishmael had to go, the seed of Abraham and his inherited promise would be through Isaac and not through him. And so he has to go. In verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, as customary, because of the desert." You ever been in the desert in the summertime? You know that it's by 8 o'clock, it's already hot. It's brutal. I had that joy of being in 114 degree weather in the middle of Israel. It gets hot, and there's no trees. You can't hide. You can ride, but you can't hide. So reluctantly, Abraham listens to what the Lord and what his wife have to say and takes water supplies and sends them on their way. This must have been sad for Abraham to do this, but perhaps he's listening to God on this and his wife on this matter because he now trusts God more than ever. His faith directed him to let his son go off into the wilderness because he trusted that God would take care of him even in the desert. We find that the sending of Hagar was not without precedent that day. Now, in the code of Hammurabi that they found in ancient Mesopotamia, they had a bunch of rules and laws. It says this: the children of slaves who were made heirs must be set free as compensation for this. So Abraham's sending away of Ishmael happens to fit this practice. And by giving him his freedom, he's indicating that Ishmael has no part in this inheritance. It was exclusively for Isaac. Now, in the New Testament, we have an account of this, once again, in Galatians 4:22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh and persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so now it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So Hagar and Ishmael leave and travel all the way down to the wilderness area of Beersheba. There they run out of water and about to die. She walks 100 yards away, which is the distance from the setting of the bull, and there she breaks down because she doesn't want her son to die in her presence. But God, in verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad, who must have been praying as well. Then the angel of God," notice, this is not the angel of the Lord, this is the angel of God, most likely maybe Gabriel, maybe Mikey, we don't know, "called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.'" So God hears the lad's voice, The Lord didn't forget about Ishmael, didn't forget about Hagar. God had a plan to make a great nation out of Israel, because that, out of Ishmael, because that was one of his promises. So God had heard the boy, and notice, they're in the middle of the desert. God knew where they were. God had GPS before GPS was invented. He knows where we are. He hears our prayers. God knows our very circumstance. He doesn't turn his back on us. He knows. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled a skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him out from the land of Egypt. So they survived because God provides. And that's why we survive, because God provides for us too, right? Sometimes we may think we're in the wilderness. There's no food. There's no money. How can I possibly make it? The check's not enough. There's too much month. Not enough check. Or we have a lot of checks, but no money. You ever been there? Many of us have. God provides. Where he guides, he provides. And God certainly provided for this young man and his mom. He grows up and ends up marrying an Egyptian. Now, I don't know if he walks like an Egyptian, but he married one. Verse 22, and it came to pass, that's a song from the 80s, never mind. To pass at that time, that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, Abraham had a visitor, familiar visitor, Abimelech, comes and sees him, along with the general. And their admission that what they admit to Abraham is nothing short of amazing. They said, God is with you in all that you do. They had witnessed God at work in the life of Abraham. They had learned that God was with Abraham. Notice, in everything he did. So Abimelech wanted to make sure that Abraham would not deal falsely with him in the future, as Abe had done so in the past. And in all probability, Abimelech had kept close tabs on Abraham. Maybe he had some spies. And he had seen how God had blessed him. The king, being no dummy, wanted to make sure that he and his offspring stayed on his good side. So he reminds Abraham that he had played nicety nice with him in times past and would appreciate the favor being returned. Abimelech and Abraham do what important people do to ratify their treaty. Notice what they did. They did a pinky swear to ratify the treaty. No, not that. They gave him some animals. And that's how they ratified their treaty. And we're going to see that here. In verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant of Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So everything was going great. They're going to ratify the agreement. However, there was a problem with the well. Apparently, Abimelech's servants had seized one of those wells. And in the Middle East, in the desert, wells and the water source, much like here in northern Nevada, is a tremendous resource. But the king had no idea about this. So they make a covenant to make sure that they both know that the well in question belonged to Abraham and his offspring. And to seal the deal, Abraham sends the 7 ewe lambs as something like a deed of trust. It was tangible proof that the well belonged to Abraham. And so Abimelech leaves, and Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, which has, which is more of an evergreen, a desert evergreen, has really no leaves, to mark the occasion in that location. So this would serve as an announcement that he intended to hang around the area for some time. Now, coupled with the departure of Hagar and Ishmael, the treaty with the former enemy meant that Abraham would enjoy many days of peace. And in application for tonight, in these two chapters, we see God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his people. He was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah. And when God makes a promise, he means it, he keeps it. God was faithful in providing for Ishmael and Hagar. God was faithful in protecting Sarah from Abimelech. And what he has promised for us, he will be faithful in that. And some of the promises that he makes for us is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God is always there. He also tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That is a promise that he will be faithful to keep. Friends, we have a God who always has our best interests in mind. And he's able to keep that even when we are not faithful to him. Because that makes him God. He is God. He is the Almighty. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the God who keeps promises. You are the God who never falters, never fails. And it is impossible for you to lie. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you always are looking out for us. We praise you, holy name, for doing that for each one of us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account. And whatever truth, whatever nugget from Scripture was meant for each one of us, I pray that we would treasure it. I pray that we would ponder upon it, that we chew on it, dissect it, and accept it. We thank you. We praise you. Amen.